Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would make the words that we have just sung true in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would make it so that everyone in this room, that everyone who hears this sermon would be one with Christ by faith, and thus that all, Lord, would be those who cannot die, those whose lives are hid with Christ on high. And Lord, I pray that you would make all of us people who, when the moment comes, when we are faced with death, that would be our song, that would be our plea, that would be our confidence. And Lord, I ask that you would enable us to minister this same gospel, this good news to others. And we pray, Lord, that it would influence every aspect of our lives. We pray that you would cause it to give us joy and hope and perseverance, that it would lead us to repentance, that it would be the grounds of our certainty, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask, Lord, that as we think about this new year, it would be a year for us of living and walking in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to open this morning by reading a passage from this book called The Hammer of God by a man named Bo Geertz. The book is about a young pastor, and this particular pastor is at a party. And there's a woman at this party that he's interested in, and he doesn't want to leave this party. And he's in a fashionable place, and the music is good, and it's exciting, and all the right people are there. And then a messenger comes from out in the sticks, out in the countryside. And the messenger comes with a plea that a pastor would come because a man is dying. And this particular pastor, who's the focus of this story, he's not the only pastor at this party. He's just the lowest man on the totem pole. None of the other pastors want to leave the party and go visit the bedside of this dying man. And so those in authority to do so, they select this man to go. And he arrives, finally, after a long journey out into the outlying areas, and he finds this sick man. And he greets him at his bedside, smelly bedside. There's a bowl there of things that this man has vomited out in his dying condition. And the pastor says to this man, "I wish you God's peace, God's eternal peace and blessing." The sick man shook his head. "Not for me. Not for me. Eternal damnation, punishment according to the measure of my sin, the judgment of wrath and the everlasting flames, that's for me. To me, he will say, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire.'" "But God is good," said the pastor quietly. The sick man looked straight up at the ceiling. "Yes, God is good, very good. It is just for that reason that I am in such a bad way. Pastor, you do not know how good God has been to me. He has sought my soul and bidden me walk the way of life, but I have not done so. He has shown me heaven's purity, but I shall never win it. I sat in the church and heard the angels sing. Then I saw my mother in the women's pew, and I thought, 'Mother has aged. This winter she may die. Then I shall inherit the farm.' And my heart wept, for I saw that more than I loved mother, I loved the filthy dollars." Then the pastor came to the pulpit. potbelly, I thought. You can play cards and fish for trout, but you cannot feed God's poor little lambs with the word. But I had not prayed for him. Was that love? I walked along the road and saw the rye in full bloom, and I thought, the rye never grows like that on my field. The captain has taken all the good ground for himself. He is rich in this world, but he will burn in hell. Was that love, Pastor? That's how it is with me, Pastor. Day after day, moment upon moment, it is sin added to sin, and nothing but sin. And this poor pastor, who's been called to this bedside, doesn't know how to comfort this man. He tries to urge this man to repentance, and the man says, I have walked in the way of repentance for 30 years, and I have never been able to persist in repentance. And I wonder if, as you look back on the last year or the accumulating years of your life, you may feel the same. You may feel, I have tried to walk in the way of repentance. Last year, this time, I made some resolutions, and I have been unable to live up to those resolutions. I have been unable to walk in the path of repentance. I would invite you this morning to turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 34. And in Jeremiah chapter 34, what we need from this passage is an answer to this dilemma. How is it that we are going to become people who are able to walk in the path of repentance? And what do we do with the reality that we are so often unable to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? The main point of this passage is this. God will keep his covenant. That's what we're going to see in Jeremiah 34. In Jeremiah 34, we will see that God will keep his covenant. And in this passage, what we're going to see is that that's the bad news. But there's another aspect, another way in which that's the good news. So the bad news and the good news are the same thing. God will keep his covenant. As we approach this passage, in the wider context, we've been seeing that Jeremiah has been imprisoned. But the book of Jeremiah is not arranged in a strictly chronological fashion. So look with me back at Jeremiah chapter 32. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, we read in verse 2 there that Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard. And then in Jeremiah 33, verse 1, we read, he was still shut up in the court of the guard. But here in Jeremiah 34, Jeremiah is going to take us to an incident that happened just before he was imprisoned. So here in Jeremiah 34, verse 2, we're going to read, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah. And this tells us that Jeremiah, at this point, when this chapter happens, he hasn't been arrested yet and put in the court of the king's guard. He's free to go and approach the king and speak God's word to him. He'll actually be imprisoned over in chapter 37. If you want to look over at Jeremiah 37 in verse 4, at the end of that verse we read, for he had not yet been put in prison. And then down in verse 15, the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan, and then eventually he gets moved to the court of the king's guard. So we're in pretty much the same time. The Babylonians are at the gates, but there are going to be some developments that we'll see in this passage. The Babylonians are there. We're at the end of the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the king reigning when the Babylonians came over the walls into the city of Jerusalem and burned down the temple and carried the people off into exile. So that's where we are. But Jeremiah has not yet been imprisoned, and there's going to be another development with the Babylonians that we'll see later in this passage. As we look together at Jeremiah 34, this passage breaks down into three parts. The first part is in verses 1 through 7, and what we're going to see here is that Jeremiah is commissioned to give this message to the king that he is going to be captured by the Babylonians. So let's look together at Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, where Zedekiah will be captured by the Babylonians. Look at Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Now, that passage tells us that Nebuchadnezzar has brought his army against Jerusalem, and he's also brought the people under his dominion. And to get our heads around the way things work in this ancient world, you have a king of a city like Nebuchadnezzar is of Babylon, and what he has done is he has subjected neighboring kings to his sovereignty. So he has brought these neighboring places under his authority, and he now has the ability to say to those kings, you're going to go with me, and you're going to help me subdue Jerusalem. And that's what they're doing. So all these kingdoms under the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar have come against Jerusalem and all of its cities. So you've got Jerusalem, the major walled city there, and then you've got surrounding cities, and we'll read about a couple of these in a moment, and they're making war against all these cities. And this is the word that comes to Jeremiah in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. This is not what Jeremiah wanted to tell the king of Judah. I'm sure Jeremiah would have loved to tell Zedekiah, the Lord's going to give us deliverance, Zedekiah. The Lord is going to lift this siege. The Lord is going to defend his people. But he's been saying all through this book, in order for that to happen, you have to repent of your sin. You have to repent of your sin, and you have to start keeping the terms of the covenant. And they haven't done it. So the message has changed. Back in chapter 21, we saw that Jeremiah had to begin to proclaim in Jeremiah 21, 9 and 10, at this point, the thing for you to do is surrender. The thing for you to do is to go out and give yourself up to the Babylonians. And if you will do that, you will have your life as a prize of war. But if you try to stay in the city and fight against Babylon, you're going to die by the sword. So here in verse 2, Jeremiah says, in keeping with what he's been saying, the city is being given over to Babylon. Verse 3, you shall not escape from his hand, Jeremiah is commissioned to tell Zedekiah, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Over in Kings, we read the tragic story of what happened to Zedekiah. The king of Babylon did indeed capture him. And the king of Babylon took the 7 sons of Zedekiah, his hope for the continuance of his line. If you're a king in this world, your hope for your legacy is your children, your sons, who are going to sit on the throne after you. And Nebuchadnezzar took the sons of Zedekiah, and he slaughtered them before his eyes. And then to make that the last thing he would see, he gouged out his eyes and took him off to Babylon. Jeremiah continues in verse 4 to Zedekiah, and he says, yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. This is cold comfort, isn't it? The city's going to be burned, but you're going to live. You're not going to die by the sword. Verse 5, you shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Jeremiah's saying to Zedekiah, Zedekiah, you're going to die in peace. And just as the people have lamented the kings who have died before you, they're going to lament for you. Then, verse 6, Jeremiah the prophet spoke these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. Okay, so that's when Jeremiah brings this word to Zedekiah. And this note here about Lachish and Azekah being left, it's interesting because from the archaeological remains that have been found in the land, we actually have a testimony to this time period. And the particular testimony that we have to this time period, it's sort of like that scene in the Lord of the Rings movies when the dwarves and Gandalf, they come into that place down in the mines of Moria, and they find that book that the dwarves were writing when the goblins were coming, and there are these letters from Lachish, this city that we're reading about right here. And in these Lachish letters, they're saying things like the dwarves were saying in that book in the Lord of the Rings. And there's this one particular letter where someone from Lachish is appealing for help. And he's saying to the overseer that he's writing to, let my Lord know that we are watching for the signals of Lachish according to all the indications which my Lord hath given, for we cannot see Azekah, these two towns. So these are the last two cities remain, and they are in grave danger. And they are looking for help to come. And what Jeremiah is saying is, the only help for you is to surrender to Babylon. What that says to us today is this. The only help for you, the only hope for you is to obey the prophetic word, that is, the Bible. If you try to resist the prophetic word, do you know who you should identify with? You should identify with Zedekiah. Zedekiah is hearing Jeremiah saying, the only hope is to go out and surrender to Babylon. And Zedekiah is saying, that doesn't look like the right thing for me to do. The right thing for me to do is to fight and to defend the city. And the word of God is telling him what he must do to obey. Just as the word of God tells us what we must do if we want to live. In verses 8 through 16, we will see the broken covenant. We've just seen in verses 1 through 7 that Zedekiah will be captured. And here in verses 8 through 16, we're going to see a passage that reveals to us something of what happened as the Babylonians were there at the gates. And I want to briefly summarize it, and then we'll go through it. So this is what seems to have happened. The people, as the Babylonians are besieging the city, they seem to have recognized, we've broken the covenant, just like Jeremiah is saying. But we don't want to surrender. We don't want to go out and give ourselves up to Babylon like he's telling us to do. What we think we'll do is we'll try to start keeping the covenant. And so I don't know if it was a sabbatical year when this happened or not, but what they decided to do was they decided to proclaim liberty to all their captives, which is exactly what the law of Moses commanded, as Dallas read earlier. The law of Moses commanded that in the sabbatical year, in the seventh year, if they had Israelite slaves, those slaves were to go free. And then in the curses of the covenant, the Lord announced that when he exiled the people, at that time the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. It's as though the Lord is saying to them, you're not going to keep the sabbatical year, you're not going to let the slaves go free, you're not going to let the land lie fallow, so what I'm going to have to do is exile you from the land, and then the land is going to enjoy its sabbatical years. And so here, as the city is besieged, the people decide, okay, we'll let our slaves go free. And then look down at verse 22. Down in verse 22, the Lord says, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city. And that's because in verse 21, we read there at the end of verse 21, that the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. So what seems to have happened is something like this. The people say, we're going to release the slaves. And they release the slaves, and then the king of Babylon withdraws his army. And from other passages in the Old Testament, we understand that probably the reason that the king of Babylon withdrew from Jerusalem is because Zedekiah had rebelled against the king of Babylon and sent for help from Egypt. And the Egyptians had come up to try to draw Babylon off of Jerusalem, and that worked. Babylon came off of Jerusalem, but what Babylon did was they defeated They defeated the Egyptians, and then they came back and they sacked Jerusalem. But we seem to be in that moment when they've freed the slaves, and the Babylonians have backed off. Which makes it look like Jeremiah's in the wrong, doesn't it? It makes it look, Jeremiah, you're proclaiming destruction. The Babylonians have backed off. But look at what Jeremiah says here in verse 8 about the broken covenant. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After King Zedekiah had made a covenant, he cut a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them. This verse uses the very language of Leviticus 25:10, where Israel is instructed to do this. So they're trying to obey the Bible. And a covenant has been made between God and Israel, and now the king is making a covenant with the people to keep that covenant, to make this proclamation of liberty. Verse 9, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. Okay, so they're trying to keep the law of Moses here. We're going to release our Hebrew slaves just as the law of Moses commands. Verse 10, and they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. So it looks good, doesn't it? And perhaps the way this works is they make this covenant, they release the slaves, and then the army of Babylon withdraws. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe in your life, you're dealing with things where you've said, perhaps I'm never going to do that again. Or from now on, I'm going to read the Bible every day. Maybe you've made some resolutions about what 2013 is going to look like for you. This year, I'm going to be more godly than last. I don't know what it sounds like for you. But I think that we can liken these kinds of commitments that we make to this covenant that Israel has engaged with King Zedekiah. And I don't know about you, but I know exactly what verse 11 is like. Look at verse 11. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. They make this covenant. They release the slaves. Things get better. Life was easier with those slaves. And they're here. They're available. And I can take them. I can oppress them. And I can use them for my benefit. Law of Moses. I think my life will be better if I break what the law of Moses says than if I obey what the law of Moses says. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant, and here he cut a covenant, with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord is talking about the covenant at Mount Sinai. And in the rest of verse 13 here, the Lord is going to quote what he said at Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. You may remember that the people, they come out to Mount Sinai, and the Lord comes down on the mountain, and there's fire and thick clouds and darkness, and the whole mountain is quaking. And then the Lord himself begins to speak from on top of the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. And what he says to them is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Exact words of Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And these words are particularly poignant here because slavery is the issue. The Lord is saying, you're enslaving your brothers. I brought you out of the house of slavery. And then here's what he commanded them. Dallas read it earlier in Exodus 21. At the end of every 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. The fathers of Israel, that's the whole history of the nation. All through Israel's history, they have not obeyed these commands. 6 years the slave was to serve. The seventh year, the slave was to have the year of rest, just like everybody else, and at the end of the seventh year, he goes free. Unless he says, my master is good, I want to stay with him, I'll be his bondservant forever. Just as Dallas read. Verse 15, the Lord says, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes. Note that these people under siege, under threat, repented and did what was right in the Lord's eyes. That's the Lord saying, you did what was right in my eyes. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking about this dilemma, I've tried that. I've repented and repented and repented, and I keep going back and going back and going back. The Lord says it is right in his eyes to repent. And I say to you, keep doing it. Don't ever stop repenting. You did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor. There's that language again from Leviticus 25 and other places. And you made a covenant. Again, you cut a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. So they must have entered into the temple and engaged in this solemn exercise where they made an agreement among themselves to keep this covenant. Verse 16, but then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Let me start with that phrase, according to their desire. Whom you had set free according to their desire. This is probably reflecting what Dallas read earlier, where if the slave wishes to go free, he can go free. And so these people are people to whom their masters have said, I'm going to proclaim liberty. If you want to stay and serve me, you can do so. If you want to go free, you can do so. And they said, we want to go. I want out. Let me go. And then go to that phrase, you brought them into subjection. This indicates that these people did not willingly submit themselves. They were forced into subjection against their desire. One of the ways that we should fight against sin is we should consider how our sin affects other people. And if you think that other people want you to act sinfully, you should rethink what's happening. If you think that other people want you to conduct yourself the way you're, whatever it is that your sin is, you need to put yourself in their place. And you need to say, would I want to be treated that way? And I think what we'll all come to is this conclusion. If I was in their position, I would not want to be treated that way. I want to treat others the way I want to be treated. God, help me to live in a way that lives out this golden rule. Think about others. We should think about others, and we should think about God. Look at that phrase there in verse 16. You turned around and profaned my name. This is ultimately what is wrong when we sin. Sin dishonors God. Sin profanes the name of God. Sin refuses to honor God as God and give thanks to Him. Sin refuses to trust. Paul says whatever is not from faith is sin. Sin refuses to trust. God has the right to tell me how to live. And the way that God has told me how to live is going to be the best way for me to live. That's what we're not believing when we sin. We are not believing the way that God has instructed me to live is the best way for me to live. And we are believing that what this sin offers me is better than what God offers me. And I think if we take a cold, rational look at it, if we look at it objectively, we can see sin doesn't bring pleasure. Your experience testifies to you, doesn't it? Every time you have sinned, you felt terrible afterwards. Whether it's the way you've spoken or Maybe it's something you've stolen. Maybe it's a substance you've abused. Maybe it's things you've looked at. You always feel terrible. Praise God for that. Sin does not satisfy. And I think we can all testify also that the happiest times in our lives are the most sin-free times. That is, the happiest times in our lives are the most holy times. We want to be concerned for other people, and we want to be ultimately concerned for the glory of God. We exist for Him. We exist to make Him look good. We exist to exalt His name. And when we do what we know is wrong or what He has forbidden, we profane His name. The Lord takes this seriously. And in the Bible, we ought to meditate on this. We ought to reflect on this. In the Bible, judgment is never impersonal. That is to say, judgment is never the abstract forces of nature being brought to bear on wrongdoing. Judgment is always directly from the person of God. He personally engages in punishing the wicked because He is personally offended by sin. So we've seen in verses 1 through 7 that Zedekiah is going to be captured. We've seen in verses 8 through 16 the broken covenant. And now in verses 17 through 22 we'll see that the sword will be set free. God will keep the covenant. God will keep the covenant. The sword will be set free. What we'll see here is the way that God punishes according to the crime. Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty. You haven't obeyed by proclaiming liberty. I'm going to proclaim to you liberty. But it's not the kind of liberty you want. It's liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. These are three terms that Jeremiah often uses. All over the place in the book of Jeremiah, you'll read about sword, pestilence, and famine. And the idea is the enemy army brings the sword, they besiege the city, it dries up the water in the food supply, it locks us all up, and pestilence and starvation and sickness and plague break out in the city. The Lord continues there in verse 17, I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they cut before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into and passed between its parts. So this is where the idea of cutting a covenant comes from. And we've read about cutting a covenant several times in this passage. Verse 8, again in verse 10, in verse 13, and now here again in verse 18. The idea is you take this animal, this calf, and you cut it in half, and you walk between it. And when you walk between it, what you're saying is, may what has been done to this animal be done to me if I don't keep the terms of the covenant. And what this verse is telling us is, God will keep the covenant. Because here He's saying, these people that have broken my covenant, I'll make them like that calf. I'm going to cut them in pieces, just like that calf. Verse 19, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. And this is where the horror comes in. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. So this would not have been a popular message. And when Jeremiah proclaimed it, it probably didn't even look like a likely message because the army of Babylon has withdrawn from them. And now Jeremiah is saying, you repented by letting the slaves go, and then you took them back. God's bringing the Babylonians back. And they're probably in their satisfied complacency looking at Jeremiah and saying, you're the problem. You're the problem. You're always going around proclaiming judgment. You're always obsessing over the law. You need to get over yourself. And if you don't, we're gonna get rid of you. We're gonna lock you up. The Lord says there in verse 22, I will command and bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So we see in this passage the bad news for the city, for the wicked. The bad news is exactly what that sick man said. It is precisely because God is good that I'm in such a bad way. Because he's going to keep the terms of the covenant. So where is there any hope? The pastor that this book is about, he doesn't know where the hope is. I'll tell you where the hope is. The hope is in what happens in Genesis chapter 15. Maybe you remember that incident. God tells Abraham to take these animals and cut them in half and spread out the pieces. Abraham does so. And then do you remember who passed between the pieces of that animal? Abraham didn't go through the pieces of that animal. A smoking fire pot, which represented the Lord himself, passed between the pieces of that animal. And the Lord himself alone took upon himself the terms of the covenant. The Lord alone took upon himself that oath. If I don't keep this covenant, be it done unto me as has been done to these animals. And when Jesus died on the cross, that's exactly what happened. The bad news is that God will keep the covenant. The good news is that God will keep the covenant. And God has kept the covenant in Christ. That's our hope. Our hope is not in our ability to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, even. Our hope is in Christ. This poor pastor, he goes outside And he's weeping. He's weeping over his own inability to deal with the situation. And as he's weeping, this godly woman shows up. And she sees him weeping and she says, he must have already died. And the pastor, he's out there reflecting. This is relevant for us, I think. He's reflecting on the fact that he's in fine clothing with a nice scarf around his neck. And a bit of lace peeping out of his black cloaks. He's reflecting on how wealthy and how comfortable and how luxurious he is and how useless he is in the face of this man's death. And then this woman comes and she goes into the sick man and the pastor follows in and he just finds a place to sit where he can see what's going to happen. And the sick man says to this woman, Katrina, it was good of you to come. You are kind, and God will reward you, and me he will punish. So he will be exalted and declared righteous in all his judgments. But it will go badly for me, Katrina. He says, my heart has been glad in the Lord, but it never became clean, Katrina. I am a sinner, a great sinner. And she says to him, yes, that you are, but Jesus is a still greater Savior. The sick man breathed heavily before answering. He seemed to be going over something in his mind. Yes, he's a great Savior for those who let themselves be saved, but my heart is not clean. My mind is evil. I do not have a new spirit. And she answers, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Yes, he answers the sick man, but it reads to repentance. It's repentance that I lack. And she answers, you do not lack repentance, but faith. You have walked in the way of repentance for 30 years. And he responds, and still not attained it. And she says, answer me this question. Do you really want your heart to be clean? He says, yes, God knows that I want that. And she responds, then your repentance is also as true as it can be in a corrupt child of Adam in this world. Your danger is not that you lack repentance, but that you have been drifting away from faith. And he says, what then shall I believe? And she says, you must believe this living word of God. to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we know that the faith that is counted for righteousness is a living faith. A living faith that bears fruit. Father, we ask that you would give us this faith. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from being like these people in Jerusalem who made a covenant with you to keep the law, pleased you by their repentance, and then when things got better, turned back to the same sin. Keep us from that, Lord. Make us those who have a living faith. Keep us from drifting away from it. Make us those, we pray, who bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Lord, use your word to accomplish that in us. Remind us, we ask, of the way that others will be affected by our sins. And cause our supreme concern, Lord, to be your name. Keep us from profaning it. And Father, as we continue to have need to repent, make us confident that Jesus is a still greater Savior. We ask this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.